Well, dear friends, I do want to say it's a joy to be with you and to share these scriptures. The Bible, as we all know, is a wonderful book. Every time we read it, there's something fresh for us in the Holy Scriptures. And I want to speak tonight on the casting of the net, the mending of the net, the washing of the net, the lowering of the net, the filling of the net, the breaking of the net, and then the landing of the net, and then the care for the fish. And if we can go through all these, I'm sure we will get the square root of evangelism. You see, it was the Lord Jesus who spiritualized fishing. I will make you fishers of men, when he saw them fishing. And he said to Peter, after a miraculous catch of fish, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So I trust that this might be an interesting study. And then with this in mind, I want to have the idea that we must be ready for a movement of the Spirit of God. The apostle could say, I am ready to preach the gospel. I think that's a lovely statement. And when we are ready, then God can use us. So we'll start immediately, and we shall read from Matthew chapter 4 and commence reading at verse 17. Matthew 4, commence reading at verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, now please note that, it's an advancement on what we have previously read. Going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now the Lord will bless those few scriptures to us tonight. When we read Matthew chapter 3 and 4, we discover that we have our focus centered on the Lord Jesus. And in all evangelism, he must be central. If we move away from Christ, then we haven't preached the gospel. And when you see the way in which the writers of the synoptic gospels present the Lord Jesus, you will see that, first of all, we see the Lord Jesus before John the Baptist. And although he was one of the greatest prophets, in fact, he was the greatest of all the prophets, if we take the words of the Lord Jesus finally, and he was the one that was caused by God to introduce to the world the Lord Jesus. And that is why when you read of John, he is constantly saying, I must decrease, he must increase. If we read John carefully, you will see that he preached himself right out of the picture, so that he left the congregation with the Lord Jesus. And then came that wonderful moment when he could say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in that one statement, we have two of the greatest contrasts in Scripture. On one hand, we have exquisite beauty, the Lamb of God. On the other hand, we have intense, unrivaled vulgarity, the sin of the world. And then right in the center, we have the universe's greatest mystery. He not only bears away, but he takes away the sin of the world. And when John made that statement, beloved brother and sister in Christ, he became the greatest prophet because he introduced the greatest man, the Lord Jesus. Then secondly, we find the Lord Jesus before God. Now for about 30 years, his life was in silence, in private, and only the eye of God saw him. And then we find him baptized by John. And when he came up out of the water, a great miracle took place. Those of you who are familiar with the ark will know that the first mention of the ark was in the days of the Antediluvians, in the time of Noah. And you remember when the waters abated, Noah sent out the raven, the unclean bird, that would rest on dead animals and feed upon them. Then he sent out the dove, and it came back. Why? The scripture says a very beautiful thing. There was nowhere for it the sole of its foot to rest. Everything was dead, and the dove was a clean bird. And then it came back eventually with an olive leaf in its leaf, in its mouth or beak, to indicate that it was resting on the new creation. The raven fed on the old creation, whilst the dove was feeding on the new. Figuratively, and may I repeat, figuratively, that dove was soaring for 2,000 years. And when Jesus Christ, who is the antitype of the ark, came up from the waters, that dove rested in pure complacency upon his head, to show that there was nothing inconsistent in that holy life with the blessed Holy Spirit. What a symbol. Secondly, you will notice that when the ark went through the waters of Jordan parted. That was a living miracle. But when the Lord Jesus, who was the antitype of the ark, came up out of the waters of Jordan, it wasn't the Jordan opening, the heavens opened. That's a million times better. And God said concerning his immaculate, impeccable Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. Hear him." You will notice that when the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, he came upon him in the symbol of a dove. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, it was not with the symbol of a dove. It was cloven tongues of fire. Now, why? In the Lord Jesus, there was nothing inconsistent with the nature of God. He was all pure within and fair without. With the apostles and those early Christians, they had to have a conflict with the flesh. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit came in, it was to expose the flesh, to give them a hatred for it, and then to give them the power to daily crucify it. So can you see the difference? With the Lord Jesus, a dove. With the disciples, the cloven tongue of fire. And all of us know the experience. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So we can see now the Lord Jesus before God. Then immediately that happens, we find the Lord Jesus before Satan. Now I would love to go into the details of this, but that is not the subject that the Lord has laid on my heart. Sufficient to say this. After direct encounter with Lucifer, the son of the morning, known to us as Satan, we read in the scripture that the prince, the genius, has come and has found nothing in him. What does that mean? He couldn't find any response at all from the heart of the Lord Jesus. And that, put in simple language, his mind was set to do the will of God, and there was no force in the world that could deter him from it. And therefore, Satan found no response. What a wonderful victory. And then we find the Lord Jesus before the people, and as he comes before the people, his first word is, repent. Now may I say this carefully and lovingly? We must never preach an anemic gospel. As evangelicals, we mustn't lose faith in the gospel. Now I find that there are new philosophies coming into Britain, especially existentialism, that's beginning to question the seriousness of sin. How foolish in a time when there's so much permissiveness. But what we must do now is to stand four square on the authority of the gospel. Now the reason why in our campaigns we see so many professions and yet so many people born again is because we do not preach repentance. Now repentance means the change of mind and the change of attitude and then the change of action. And that means we have to change our minds about God. We have to change our minds about sin. We have to change our minds about the cross. We have to change our minds about the way of salvation. You see, when the gospel is preached, we must always remember this, that the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Therefore, he is constantly putting into their minds something that is completely foreign to the gospel. Therefore, repentance is a complete change of mind, and then it's a complete change of attitude and action before God. Instead of living in the darkness, now we live in the light. Then we must preach faith. Now, faith isn't a mechanical decision. I've heard it said that just as people vote for an MP, we vote for Jesus. Now, my dear friends, you never become a Christian like that, voting for Jesus. It's a matter of believing into the Lord Jesus. And the Greek word for belief is very profound, and it means, it's a word called pistuo, which means to know what you hear and accept it, to trust what you hear and receive it, and then to be completely abandoned to it. Just like when a child is dying and that child is going to have a very serious operation, the parents abandon the child to the surgeon and he can make a mistake. But when a person believes, he is totally abandoned and given over to Jesus Christ for his soul's salvation, and hallelujah, he is infallible. He cannot make a mistake. So can you see the first word the Lord said was repent, and then it's followed by faith. And now we have the Lord before the disciples. And I want you to note just two things tonight, the casting of the net and then the mending of the net. And first of all, note the place Galilee. Now I know we sing by blue Galilee, and when the sun was upon it, it was blue. But if you read the background, and if you read the historians, such as Josephus and Edesheim, you will find that Galilee was the slum of the East. In fact, Edesheim said a thing that rather upset me. As you know, I came from the East End of London, and I was born right near the Bow Church. And he said that they were the Cockneys of the East. Cockneys are very bad speakers. And so he called them the Cockneys of the East. But can you see, Galilee wasn't a place where the aristocrats lived and the VIPs. It was a very poor place. But that's where Jesus went to call his own. Now, if you look at Galilee very carefully, you will see there are two marks. First of all, there is the mark of humility, and then there is the mark of simplicity. When our Lord went to call his own, he missed the sophisticated streets of Jerusalem. He didn't go to where all the colleges were in Judea. He certainly didn't go to the Athens in Greece. He missed the imperial city of Rome. And when he wanted to call his own disciples to be with him, he went to a despised place, Cana of Galilee. You see, in the Old Testament, we are told that God has two thrones. I'm quoting from Isaiah. He has a throne in the highest heaven, and then he has a throne in the humble and contrite heart. And wherever God finds humble and contrite people, he will use them. If you look at pride very carefully, and you will notice that pride comes from Satan himself, for that's how he fell, it has various heads. For instance, it's possible to have moral pride concerning your own morality. It's possible to have even religious pride, trusting in your church attendance. It's possible to have theological pride. You might have a wonderful knowledge of Scripture, and you might think that you're gathered in a special way, but that sometimes can be pride. And then, of course, there can be social pride. I remember a person once saying to me, "Do you insinuate, Mr. Brandon, I've got to come to the Lord Jesus like a dustman?" Yes. Yes. There's not one way for the rich and another way for the poor. We all come the same way. And now you find that the Lord Jesus goes to a despised place to call his own. Don't you think that's wonderful? Then secondly, the Galileans were marked by simplicity. Now, simplicity has with it a profundity. Let me prove the point. If we could learn as rapidly as a child learns from 5 to 12, by the time we reach the age of 60, all of us would be intellectual giants. You see, a child is totally dependent upon its parents. And that's the spirit that God wants from us. No dependence on self whatever. Complete dependence on God. Secondly, a child is aware of its ignorance and it's open to learning. And when we come to the Scripture saying, "Lord, I don't know, but I want to know," then God can reveal his truth. He said, "I hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed it unto babes." So can you see the wisdom of the Lord in going to Cana of Galilee, walking along that seashore and seeing simple men, and he called them to do this mighty work for him? I was only thinking this afternoon of the occasion when Peter and John, the same fishermen, were before the world's intellectuals. Do you remember when they were called before the Sanhedrin? The intellectual pickouts of the Israelite race, men like Caiaphas and Alexander, who had minds almost fit for a universe. And here was Peter and John standing before them with a lame man. We read this: "Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, spake." And if you study his defense, it is absolutely brilliant. In fact, after he had finished, they could say nothing. They were speechless. What was the secret? Was it the intellectuality of the Apostle Peter? No. It was the Spirit of God giving to them this intelligence for the moment. And can you see the wonder of it? He takes up those simple men in order to confound the mighty. The Lord keep us simple and humble, and then he'll bless us. The other day I was going through the spheres and the places where revival broke out. And to my surprise, nearly every mighty movement of the Spirit that has taken place in the last 200 years in the Western world took place with simple people. And that should give us all here tonight a spiritual lift. Then I want you to note not only the place, but I want you to take note of the time. Here was Peter, and here was Andrew casting in a net. Now don't miss this. The casting net was conical in shape and weighted at the bottom. It was thrown by a flick of the wrist, and only a very few fishermen could use it. And therefore the fisherman would go into the water until he was waist-deep. And then he would watch carefully the movement of the water. Now you will notice how that fish have quick movement and rapidity when they are disturbed. And the idea of the fisherman, if I may give a little demonstration, was this. With a small stick attached to his conical shaped net, he would throw it and then bring it in. And therefore he had to be very quick and arduous. There would be a sweatband around his head. And these two brothers were casting in their net, and they were fishers. And that's when the Lord called them. He didn't call them when they were discussing fishing. He didn't call them when they were reading about fishing. But he called them when they were engaged in fishing. The sweat was pouring from them. And there they were casting in the net. Beloved, they're the people God uses. I was only going back to the Old Testament, and I noticed that God called Moses when he was feeding his father-in-law. Again, I noticed that he called Elisha when he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Only a very few men could do that. Again, he called David when he was caring for his father's sheep. You see, they were all busy men that the Lord called. And these men were busy when the Lord called them. And that's the secret of evangelism. High, deep in water. Completely involved. Now, how can we be like that? Beloved, if we want to be really involved in soul winning, and if we are going to get right thigh deep into the world in which evangelism should take place, we must have compassion. We read that the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion. Now, how can we get that compassion? Now, can I ask you some obvious questions? Do we all believe that every man and woman in this world is contaminated with sin? Do we all believe that sin has seeped into the nature of man's personality so that every spot of that personality is tinged with evil? We call it depravity. Now, the moment you believe that, then you begin to see what a precarious state man is in. Secondly, do we all believe that the human family is guilty of committing the acts of sin and does sin, and he violates the Ten Commandments, and therefore he's guilty before God? Now, this guilt is not to pay a fine of $300. It's not the guilt of a life sentence. It's the guilt of eternal torment. Do we believe it? Do we believe, and does the preacher really believe, as he stands before you tonight, there are millions of people in outer darkness right now? And eventually they'll stand before the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire. Now that is an indescribable tragedy. Now immediately we believe those facts,
then we are compelled to get right into the sea of evangelism and get really involved with people. But there's something more. Do we really believe that Jesus Christ left heaven and came right into this world in order to save sinners? Do we really believe that the emergency was so great that being made a sin bearer? Do we really believe that God has raised him from the dead? Not as though he was raised from the dead like Lazarus, for he died again, but raised from among the dead so that he would never die again. And that there in the sphere of heaven, on the throne of God, there sits the Son of Man, crowned with glory and honor. And one day he's going to come again, and we believe he's going to come again very shortly. Now, when we grasp those facts, then necessity is laid upon us. That's why those facts gripped the Apostle Paul, and he could say, "The love of Christ constraineth me." That's a tame translation. It means the love of Christ has got hold of me like a malarial fever. Beloved, can I share this with you? If we all got right among the masses, and if I may use figurative language, thigh deep in the waters of evangelism, throwing in the net, and we had that compassion, there would be real blessing. But something more. There was not only real involvement, but there was skill. Now, it's comparatively easy to preach the gospel in Northern Ireland. When I go there to preach, it's an evangelist paradise. I'm going to tell you why. You can go to anyone in any part of Belfast and Northern Ireland and say, "Are you saved?" And he'll say, "Yes or no." "Are you born again?" "Yes or no." "Are you right with God?" "Yes or no." They all know the gospel. But that's not so for England. That's not so for Australia. You see, the average person in Britain has no concept of God. He doesn't understand the word Trinity. He has no concept of the word sin. He doesn't understand now the Ten Commandments. He has no concept of judgment. If you said to him, "Do you believe in the deity of Christ?" he wouldn't know what you were talking about. If you said to him, "Have you got any idea of the atonement?" he wouldn't have almost a dog's chance of understanding. Completely in the dark. Therefore, we've got to learn to preach the gospel to a group of people who are totally pagan. And we need skill. And we need spiritual skill to do it. You see, for years we have been preaching the gospel almost to a Christian congregation. Now we've got to learn to preach the gospel to an unsaved congregation. Now my wife and I, we're going into homes in London where they've never heard the gospel. And we have to start right from the beginning. Now can you see what I'm driving at? Here are two men, thigh deep in water, really involved with people, if I may use different language, and they're casting in the net. And yet at the same time, there's a real skill in their fishing. And we need that skill for preaching the gospel to a modern society. Dare I say it? It is foolish to preach the first century gospel to a 20th century society in a 19th century way. You learn to use modern language so that the man in the pew can understand the gospel. At the same time, to be doggedly faithful to the word of God. Now, I want you to note another interesting thing, the personalities whom the Lord called. First of all, there's Andrew, and then Peter. And if you look at those two brothers, you see the square root of evangelism. For instance, Andrew was not a public man, he was a personal man. He threw his net in and he caught one. But may I use fishing language? What a whacker. The Apostle Peter. But you see, it is absolutely essential, if God is going to bring along his public man, to have scores of personal evangelists. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, especially the 8th chapter, and that's the great classic on preaching, for in Acts chapter 8 the word preach is mentioned 7 times, and the 3 Greek words for preach are mentioned in the scripture, so it's a classic on gospel preaching. First of all, you have that the people went everywhere preaching the word, and that's the conversational gospel. Now, I'm sure the greatest need in Britain, and I would say one of the greatest needs now in Australia, is for God to raise up scores of men and women who will converse the gospel with their neighbours. Now, I know this is a bit prickly, but would you mind if I share it with you? When did you last speak to a soul about eternity and the way to God? When did you last bring a soul to Christ? Can I get nearer to the bone? Have you ever led a person to the Lord Jesus? Now, all those questions will show how deeply we need to get right into evangelism in order to win people for Christ. Now, when God raises up an army of personal soul winners, then eventually he'll bring his public man in. For immediately you have the personal evangelism and people gossiping the word, then in comes Philip and we read, he preached Christ. Now that's not preaching Christ conversationally, it's a different Greek word, and it means to put the trumpet to the lips and to blow one clear, unmistakable note. And he preached Christ. So in this boat, you see, first of all, Andrew, the personal evangelist. Then Peter, the public man. He threw his net into the Jewish sea on the day of Pentecost, and he brought out 3,000. What a catch. He threw his net again into the Jewish sea, and he brought out 5,000 men, including some priests. Then he was invited to go to the Gentiles, and he threw his net into the Gentile sea, and he brought out the household of Cornelius. Can you see the picture? Number one, the Andrew first. Number two, the Peter. And may it be, dear brothers and sisters, that all of us will endeavour to bring some to hear the gospel on Friday and Saturday and Sunday night, so that we might see anxious souls listening to the word. Then lastly, I want you to note the principle of the call: follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Simple but very profound. How did the Lord Jesus Christ preach? Did he preach in gospel halls? Did he start with a hymn and a word of prayer and a hymn and the notices and then read the scriptures and another hymn and then preach the gospel? Now, I'm not running down those practices, but did he? You find him preaching by the seaside. You find him preaching by the wayside. Then you find him by the hillside. Then you find him by the bedside. Then you find him by the table side, after a meal preaching the gospel. You see, he went everywhere with the word. He went among the masses. And you know, dear friends, that's evangelism. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, if you listen to the preaching of the Lord Jesus, it was compassionate, but it was faithful. Do you remember when thousands were following him, he gave one address on eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they all forsook him. And he turned to his own disciples and he said, "Do you want to go away too?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But you can see with the Lord Jesus, he was compassionate but absolutely faithful to the word of God. Now we need that in preaching today. So you can see now, we have in those four aspects a beautiful picture of New Testament evangelism. But we mustn't stop there. I shall hurry through this and then close. And going on from thence, you will notice he saw two brethren and they were in a boat. Now what does this mean? First of all, you have two in the sea, and can you see them? Casting in their net, for they were fishers, and they were caught. That's an evangelical sea. Now you've got two in the boat. That's a pastoral sea. Now, it's vital to have men in the sea. It's vital to have men in the boat. May I say something that's a little jagged, but you'll understand what I mean when I say it. You never give a live child to a dead mother. Now that's vital. So you can see, here are men right in the sea pulling out the fish, and here are two brothers in the boat. And if we need evangelists, we certainly need pastors and elders. An assembly will never rise higher than the level of its spiritual leaders. One of the reasons why we have dwindled rapidly in the United Kingdom is because a complete generation of elders lost their way. And I think any honest teacher will tell you that that is a fact. Now, it takes longer to make a pastor than an evangelist. The first call that the Lord gave to Peter was evangelistic. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He was catching dead fish, he was catching live fish for the purpose of killing. The Lord says, now I want you to catch dead fish for the purpose of living. And that's what we do when we fish men. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and they're going to live. But now you see he moves on, and with Peter he did move on. So that when you get right to the end of his life, when we shall see in John chapter 21, all the fish are caught, what does he say? "Lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep." So the first call was evangelistic. The last call was pastoral. Now what basically is the work of a pastor? Well, the pastor is an overseer. It's a beautiful word. Sometimes when you see a shepherd, he's overseeing the flock. For instance, in our country where you have small fields, and of course the same in Israel, you will often see him going to a brow of a hill and then standing on his toes with his sheepdog, and he's overseeing the flock. Now that's a shepherd who is constantly watching the flock. Are they growing? Are they increasing in the knowledge of God? Are they developing spiritually? And therefore he's overseeing the flock. Now you will notice that these two men were mending their nets. And the same Greek word is seen in three ways in Scripture. I would like to turn these Scriptures to you before closing. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think it's verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word perfectly joined comes from one Greek word that basically means to mend the net. Now, what was happening there in Corinth? There was one little group of people, and if you met them, they would say, "Oh, we're all in fellowship, but we like Paul. We love his teaching." But why? Well, he's got a liberal and an open mind, and he sees the one body. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, but there's this one glorious body and linked with the head. Then you would find another group. They were all in fellowship in the same assembly, but somehow there was a little group among them, and they said, "Well, no, we're not of Paul, we're of Cephas." Now, what was Peter? Well, he was a great man of God, but he always erred on the matter of circumcision. You get it in Galatians. And Paul had to withstand him to the face, because when he was with these legal brethren, he was legal. And sometimes when he was with the open, he was open. But there's that little group that said together, "We're of Cephas. We believe he's got truth. I think Paul is a little too open." So you got that group. Then you had another group, and they would say, "Well, of course, we're all together, we're all around the Lord Jesus, but we like Apollos. Oh, he's wonderful." Now, why did they like Apollos? They were probably intellectuals, and Apollos was a man that was well read in the scriptures and Greek philosophy, and therefore he could quote the philosophers. And therefore there was a group of intellectuals that almost surrounded him. Then, would you believe it, there was another group, and they said, "Oh, no, we're not of Paul, nor of Cephas, we're neither of Apollos, but we're of Christ." But not Christ crucified. They were just following the teaching of Christ. They felt they were a little superior. Now, brothers and sisters, they were all wrong. Have we got those groups among us today? I think we have. Now, a net mender is someone that doesn't scatter the flock and break the net. He pulls it all together around the person of Christ. So then, instead of looking at your teachers, you're looking at the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the body. You know, we need net menders like that. Wise men that can bind the local church together in unity. Another word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is very interesting. And that's verse 10 again. "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Obviously, the apostle, being a real shepherd, was praying night and day, but what was he praying about? That he might see their face, so that he might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. And the word "to perfect" there is very beautiful, and it means to mend the net. So what does it mean? When the apostle looked at these young converts, he saw their life as a net, and he saw little holes in it. There was a hole concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. There was a little hole concerning sanctification. Now he was praying night and day that he might come, so that he might mend the fabric of their faith, the net as it were, so that they were whole in the Lord Jesus. Beloved, a net mender, a pastor, is someone that overlooks the sheep, and he sees those little holes, and he wants to minister so that those holes are made up, so that people stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What a lovely job a net mender is. One more thing, and with this I close. Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now the word restore there, underline it, is very important. It's the same word as to mend the net. And therefore a net mender is someone that will bring unity, someone that will bring maturity, and someone that will heal spiritual infirmity. Now I think it's true to say in some parts of the country there are 25% of the believers who are backsliders. That's a lot. And that's why we need these men that will go after them and restore them in the spirit of meekness. Now you see these brothers in the boat. And then the last thing I want to share with you and close is this. It was a family business, and there is that lovely submission. They were with their father in the boat until the Lord called them. And it's lovely when we work together as a family. One of the most beautiful things I believe we shall ever see is when we're around the Lord's table and there's young and old, and we hear the young converts and the young men standing up thanking the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. Then we see those who are more matured, what he calls, not the children, but the young men. They're thanking the Lord for the overcoming life. Then you get the fathers, I'm quoting from John, and they are taken up with Christ as from the beginning. And all the praise is going up to God, and we are meeting in the capacity of a family. As you know, in the world, there is a terrific difference between young and old. But in order to be a witness, we want to show the world that even in local churches today, even in this modern society, there is still a spiritual family where there are the children, the young men, and the fathers, all functioning together. Beloved, let's get thigh deep, casting in the net. Let the pastors mend the net. And who knows? The Lord may give us a great catch by Sunday.